Ephesians chapter 3. Is the text of the scripture alone that we live by. Ephesians 3 verses 8 to 13 this morning. To me, the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart when my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is your word. It is none of us here's word, and therefore we have to pray to you and seek you that the same Spirit that gave it and inspired it would apply it to our hearts. And so we ask this of you, and we ask it through the access, the confident access that has been granted to us so graciously, through your Son, who you sent into the world to redeem us wretched sinners, that we might have hope while we live in this world. And so we pray for the renewing of our mind, that we may know our God, that we may know our world, that we may know ourselves, and that we may know all things rightly. And having seen them as you see them, in your light, we may see light and then walk in that light. Oh Lord, we need it and we ask you for it. You alone have it. You alone know how bad we need it. You've revealed a little of it to us, so we seek you and pray to you. We pray that in this moment we may shut out all the cares of the world, the things that would choke out your word, even a care right beside us, even a care on our own bodies, that we may be before you and consider ourselves in relation to you and what it means. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time I began by saying that Paul disagrees with you. If, that is, you believe that you have good reason to live an ultimately discouraged life. Paul's term for this is losing heart. You see it in verse 13. For this state and condition of the soul. Nor is it hard to tell if you and I have it. We listed 7 clear symptoms of losing heart last time, and I told you there were texts to go underneath all of them. I won't list them again. If you need them, I can give them to you, or they're at the beginning of last week's message. And here's the thing that we said. Even if you recognize it as bad that you are losing heart, but you still think it is okay to go on one more second losing heart, Paul disagrees with you. So sometimes we may think that we properly see that we're in sin, properly see that this is not good, but yet we have self-diagnosed a remedy that is in the future, and one day we'll get out of this. Eventually we'll get to a better place. But for now, we're just right here. Paul disagrees with you. Paul believed that you should take heart yesterday. So the Lord is addressing you and I in this text, in other words, the way He addressed Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, again and again asking Jonah, do you have good reason to be discouraged? And of course he thought he did. And of course the Lord thought he was wrong. And the Lord reasoned with him about other reasons that should cause him to take heart and get his heart in line, back in line with reality. And so it is here the Ephesians think that they have good reason to lose heart. How do we know that? They are losing heart. They think they have good reason to lose heart, but Paul disagrees, and so he reasons with us here to get our hearts back into line with reality. The Lord is indeed concerned with our hearts. On the night of His betrayal, He said to the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. But then what did He do? He pointed them to realities that were to change that. He said, believe in God. Believe also in Me. So Paul here does not want our hearts to be troubled. He's the Lord's apostle. And he reasons with us and he gives us realities to cling on to. So the question is, what is the reality? What reality do I need to see so that I will not lose heart with what I'm facing? What reality that if I see it, there's something that if I see it, it will carry me back to this place of assurance and confidence of a resolute heart? Well, Paul began in verse 1 by mentioning a fact that had caused them to lose heart. Namely, that he, the apostle of the Gentiles, is in prison. He's in prison. This is like your UPS driver being on a chain, his truck being on a chain. Paul is not supposed to be on a chain. He's supposed to go throughout the world and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, of which they are. But then he mentions, Tim, before I mention those, you can see by verse 13 that that is the straw that broke the camel's back for them. It's what discouraged them. As he tells them not to lose heart, not at their tribulations, but at mine. Don't lose heart at my tribulations. So that is what was, they had no doubt had many others, and you know what that's like. You have all sorts of things on your heart, and then you get a ticket, and it just crumbles. And that's the way it works. So this was the thing that crumbled them. They would have said, and on top of everything else, life is so failure and so pointless that the one thought we had of this salvation for the Gentiles, the very apostle to the Gentiles, is in prison. But then he mentions two other facts. that seemed to show that he was looking at this in a way that they were not. Notice he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Nero. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's the first one. And then notice he doesn't agree with them that his imprisonment is against them, but he says it is for the sake of you Gentiles that I'm in prison. What this means is that where they see a setback, Paul sees a setup. Where they see a stumbling block, Paul sees a stepping stone. Where they see scribbles, he sees a clear path. Clearly, he sees something they don't see. Of course he does. That's why he prayed the prayer he prayed in chapter 1, right? That the eyes of my heart would be enlightened to see what he sees. So I know that if I'm tracking, so I'm with him. I want to see it, Paul. If I could see it, what would it be? That's why after he says this, he says, if. You catch the flow of thought there? It's a clear, logical flow of thought. That's why he says, if. If indeed you have heard. In other words, you would describe my imprisonment this way, if you've heard. He reasons this way in chapter 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as indeed truth is in Jesus. So, similarly, Isaiah the prophet reasons this way. Have you not heard? Did y'all not hear who God is? So the idea is, and the indeed is important. It's a kind of like a tincture of doubt. Like, could it be? Indeed, have you heard? Could it be that you've not? Could it be that in all the Christian doctrine that you have ingested, somehow this one got missed? It got shuffled in the paper? That it kind of partially got downloaded into your soul? What doctrine is it? About what? Heard about what, Paul? He says the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to him for you. Oh, so if I know about a stewardship? Sounds like a budget meeting. What are you talking about? The stewardship of God's grace? What grace are you talking about? To deliver to us, he says, a revelation. That by revelation, a revelation about what? What are you talking about? So there's a mental gift in the gospel, not just a moral gift. So yes, the gospel comes and you're wretched and it makes you good, at least relatively. You live differently, of course. But it's not. That's not all it is. The gospel is not just turning over leaves as though it just makes us good. It's mental. It's doctrinal. There's truth involved. What is it? Well, this mental gift of knowledge, Paul calls a mystery. He says that by revelation there was made known to him the mystery. What's the mystery? What even is a mystery? You may be familiar with nothing but unsolved mysteries. Or mathematical mysteries, or what is the mystery in Paul's vocabulary? Well, clearly it refers to something unknown that is now known. Something once concealed that's now revealed. The question revolves around this. How did this unknown truth become known? Did it become known by man discovering it? Or by God revealing it? Two different ways. The paganism answer is that it becomes known by man discovering it. Man will discover the secrets of the universe by looking at pig intestines and quoting abracadabra and all the little secret formulae. And the priest will get together. Man will peek in. Man will
will go behind the curtain and know the God who is not willing to be made known. Well, that's not it at all, is it? There are no men that are seeking behind the curtain. But there is a God seeking to be worshipped. And He makes it known. He's never known apart from His will. He's never drug out into the light against His will. We can only know God as He is willing to be made known. So, here's what Paul is saying. God has a moral will, and He has a secret will. And He has made known His secret will by revelation, not by man's discovery. We know that because He says, by revelation. And in verse 5, that in other generations, this was not made known to the sons of men. So what is meant by calling it the mystery instead of a mystery is this, that God revealed secrets to His servants before in the past. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Amos says, surely the Lord God reveals His secrets to the prophets. He told Elijah, right, and Elisha many things. He told them things that the kings were doing in their bedrooms. Told Joseph what was going to happen in Egypt. Told Daniel what was going to happen to this king and that king and all the days. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar there's a God in heaven that reveals mysteries. The revelation of mystery is different from the Bible. In the Bible, predominantly we call it that way. It's not the best category. But is the revelation of His moral will, how He wants us to live. His secret will, Deuteronomy 29:29 is where you get this from. Moses says the things that are revealed belong to us and our children that we may do them. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What is that? Well, what's going to happen tomorrow? Just think of it that way. What's going to happen tomorrow? Not a one of us in the room know for sure. It's a secret. It hadn't been revealed yet. We don't even know that part of God's decree yet. So in that sense, it's a secret until it is revealed. It's like a gender reveal. It's a secret until it's made known, and then it's made known. Well, what is this secret that God's revealed? Well, Paul calls it the mystery. Not about Nebuchadnezzar, it's the mystery. The ultimate mystery, says in verse 6, to be specific, it's that the Gentiles would be fellow partakers of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the ultimate mystery, Paul has told us, is Christ and the inclusion of the Gentiles in Him. Which is to say that the whole entire point and goal of the universe is the summing up of all things in Him. That's the secret. History is about the reunification of all things in Christ. Whether they be things in the heavens or on the earth, right? So think of it this way. Imagine I had some piles of metal shavings, different colors, different textures, and I just had them on a table in different separate groups. Separated them by size, texture, softness, chemical composition, what have you. And then think, I come down and you don't know what I'm doing. You're just watching. What is he doing? He's up to something we don't know. And I set them all out there. And then I bring in a huge magnet and place it hanging just above the table. And it draws all the shavings to itself, making one single pile eliminating all the distinctions and make a colorful composition of beauty and artistry right there before your eyes. Then you would know what I was up to. Paul is saying that God ordained the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the nations, that there be this nation and that nation and this nation and that nation in this group. Well, we are these people and we are these people, and I'm part of this party and that party. So that Christ would come and reunite all the splinterings of sin in the world, to make one new humanity. But from all of these groups, one beautiful bouquet, if you will, one multicolored people all together, so rich and pretty. That is what God has done with Christ. In saying that the gospel is all about Christ and the inclusion of all peoples in Him. You remember what Jesus said? If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. All kinds of men is the idea. So we said the time of exclusion is over. The mystery was once faintly there. You could read Genesis 12:3. Abraham and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So not just the Jews. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:8 and says, God was preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. That was a prophecy of the Gentiles. So now you can see it. You can't unsee it anymore. Maybe you didn't notice it, but now you look back and you see it. You're like, there it is. It was right there the whole time. But now this purpose is revealed. And therefore the time of doing, I use that analogy from Peter Pan, those children around the plan, and they're kicking out Michael and his little onesie and his stuffed animal. You can't be a part of it. The time of excluding Gentiles from the plan and purpose of God is over. The time of excluding any child of God is over. We have to hear this again, because we've been raised in churches that tolerate schisms and groups as though it's okay, and parties and sex. But it's not okay. The time of saying that child of God can't be in here with me, that is over. It is over. Why? Because they are a Gentile. And the Gentiles are now in the plan. They're now with the group. So we must always think, if I am separated from another believer, refusing fellowship with another believer, ostracizing another believer, it doesn't matter where they are at on the sanctification continuum. If they're a believer, this is sin. This is somebody's sin. It's not good for somebody. Maybe both, maybe one. Paul says, as far as possible, be at peace with all men. Maybe you're doing everything you can on your end, and they're not. Now is the time of proclaiming Jesus and reuniting all things in Him. It's no longer the time to be a part of this group and that group and this group. It's time to be a Christian. It's time to be of Christ. That's what the word Christian means. But still the question is, what does that have to do with my discouraged heart? I mean, that's a good, you may say, that's a wonderful Christian truth. I'm glad anyone can come, and yeah, let's work on healing unity problems and all of that, and glad anyone here could come. Okay, let's pray for the lost. But What does that have to do with the anxiety in my heart about the situation I'm facing? How does that connect? Now, Paul knows that's not immediately obvious, and that's why he writes a second sentence. The first sentence goes all the way to verse 7. The second is from 8 to 13. And that's the second part we have today. Notice verse 8 basically regathers the thought that we've seen thus far and then sort of starts back over and launches into it again to help us see this. It adds some flavorful variation, but it's basically saying that grace was given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles Christ. Basically what he's already said. So verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's another way of saying they're included. The Gentiles are like the prodigal son that comes back and gets the calf, gets the coat, gets the ring, gets the shoes, gets the party, gets the balloons, gets the music. They get everything the father has, which he had told the older son, right? All I have is yours too. You can both have it. But they're in. They have the riches. So that's basically what he said the mystery's about. So there's the restart. But verse 9 advances the thought. Okay, verse 9. It begins with and. So here Paul's like, let me tell you what this mystery reveals. It doesn't just reveal the grace of God. It reveals something else. It brings to light something. He says, and this was to bring to light. What is the administration of the mystery? So the advance in thought is about this administration. It's a word we've seen already. You remember chapter 1, verse 10? Flip right over and you can see it. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. The summing up of all things in Christ. Administration. The word is oikonomos, house law, house ruler. One who rules over an estate, like Alfred, I keep pointing it out, like Alfred ruling over Bruce Wayne's estate. There's a person designated to rule over a household and all that it has. But in this case, the house, that analogy has been applied to the universe. The psalm says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So it refers to God not only having a goal for all things, but actually controlling and governing all things to it. This is the doctrine of providence. That God provides, He visor overs, He sees over, He looks over. And Paul says to the pagans, in Him we live and move and have our being. That means you and I are breathing oxygen right now by the power of God. Our brain cells are moving by the good pleasure of God. Our bodies are being held together by the power and grace and ability given to us by God. In Him we move and twitch. So He didn't create the world and go do something else. He upholds it by the word of His power. Even if you're an unbeliever, you are literally held together by divine speech. God is moment by moment speaking to the matter that composes you to remain as it is. And if the Lord didn't will, you would die, James says. Or Job, if he pulled back his spirit, everything would perish.
So God has not only set a goal for the world, He is making sure it reaches it. He is carrying it along to its end. That's what providence means. Preservation. Not just creation, not just ordination, but preservation and governance toward its goal. Put it in terms of Romans 11. It's not just that it's from Him and to Him. It's through Him are all things. So Paul says, if there is a mystery, if there is a goal, guess what that reveals? This mystery, it reveals the providence of God. So not only the grace of God, but the providence of God. Then he goes on and advances further, track with Paul in verse 10. And he says, so that, or in order that. So here's a result clause. We're confronted with something else. The wisdom of God. He calls it the multicolored, the many diverse colored. It's like a rainbow of colors is the word for the wisdom of God. Think of the supply chain disruption that's being talked about in the news. Not at all to think of it in terms of politics. Just think of if you had to run the economy, the whole economy. Think if one person in this room now had the controllers of everything and you were going to tinker with everything. Don't you feel like if you just moved one thing, you would just mess up all kinds of things? It's like an air traffic controller, 10 to the 30th power. How do you manage all these parts that are moving around without wreaking havoc? The reason I bring up the economy is the Greek word for administration, oikonomos, that I mentioned. You can hear the oiko. We get economy from it. The English word economy comes from this oikos term. And what is the economy? When we say the economy, what do we really mean? We mean this structured ebb and flow of commerce and business. There's a kind of structure to it and the way it works. It's like a rule or a governance, an administration, a system. And so some Christians will sometimes, maybe you've heard them say, they talk about God's economy. What are they talking about? God's rule, God's governance, the way He works, the way He structures and moves things. What kind of wisdom would one man have to harmonize all these parts so that they worked symphonically, concertedly together? Let me ask you this. What kind of wisdom is required to harmonize all the lives, all the creatures, all the events that have ever happened? Think of the claim. The claim is God has a goal, a singular goal for all of these parts, and He is causing every part to be in sync with that singular goal. What kind of wisdom would it take to relate your life and the hamburger you eat today to the life of Alexander the Great and Cyrus of Persia and the Babylonians? All of these things have to fall out in a harmonious way to work the ultimate goal. I can't even keep together what I have up here. What's the goal? So that it converges on Christ, so that it is all about Him. You may say it's one thing to say that if you're going to control one single thing, well, think of it this. To control one thing, you have to control everything. To say
If I were to stand up in here and say, Monique will be the next person that walks through out of that door. No one else. Well, I have to have control over everyone else here in order to ensure that that comes to pass. What if Trevor decides to walk out? I have to intervene. I have to stop. I have to... So you can't even control one pebble rolling across the road without controlling everything. That's why they have that old saying, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the war was lost. For want of a war, the nation was lost. So the whole nation was connected to that shoe. Think of the Watergate scandal. Somebody, they said, tried to shut the door and it just didn't latch all the way and it cracked a little bit. Metal doors and their physical shapes are connected to what happened in those lives. Think of that. You have to make all of that. If you make it there, then metal has to work the same way everywhere. It takes you can't even begin to think of the wisdom it takes to control all these things. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has ever instructed him? Who can fathom his ways? Who can send a depth finder, signal down? It never returns. It just goes and goes and goes. The ocean, Paul is saying, the depths, the ocean, is a created metaphor for the intellect of God. You stand there and look how vast, how much is in there. But there's still more. All we have so far. Paul says, you want to know how this mystery, how I think this mystery connects to your little poor life, saint? Well, this mystery being revealed reveals the providence of God. Because you've got to control everything toward the end. But in order to do that, it reveals the wisdom of God. Because he's got to have the wisdom to do all that. Now there's more. There's more. Verse 11 says, this wisdom to order all things toward this mystery means there must be one single purpose that it's all working with. He says, in accordance with. Now this means the rule or standard that is guiding the parts. There is a rule or a standard or a guide that the cricket and your grandparent are in harmony with. That the star you look at in the conscience within you are in sync with. That the sin that was committed against you and the good deed you did, they're harmonized. How? What's the standard? He says, put it this way, think of all the instruments of an orchestra and how they are guided by one similar sheet of music. What creates the harmony? They all have right there on the stand the one similar sheet of music. And when they all play the notes accordingly, they are harmonized. They are playing in accordance with, we would say, such and such. Well, Paul says there is an eternal purpose. These things are working according to an eternal purpose, or another phrase has it, purpose of the ages. Purpose, I brought up the music metaphor, because purpose in the Greek is prothesis. Thesis, in front of you. to set in front of you. It is clearly the image of a goal. If I set that in front of me, there's a resolution, there's a goal, there's a purpose. There is a singular thing we're being told. Before God the Father's mind. Sometimes you see like the Star Trek thing, like everything funnels in God's mind toward one point. There is one end, there is one goal, there is a unit of purpose. And God has set before His mind, this is the sheet music. And everything dances and plays and is harmonized according to that tune. And He directs all things to it. So what do we have? We have, you're starting to see how Paul says, oh, I'm not the prisoner of Nero. Oh, this is not against the Gentile. This is for your sake. How? Because a mystery has been revealed. The mystery. And He knows what that means. He's like, if there's a mystery, then that means there's there's a providence of God. If there's a providence of God, there's the wisdom of God. And if there's the providence and wisdom of God moving, there's a goal. There's the purpose of God. What does this mean? Well, when he says in verses, the rest of verse 11 all the way to verse 12, he adds these two clauses. He says, which in partial fulfillment has basically already concretely been initiated. He says, this eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Gabriel showed up and said, you are going to have a son. And to Zechariah, you are going to have a son. And you will call his name this and he will do that. And these things started happening. It's like in the Lord of the Rings when Gandalf says, there are things now in motion which cannot be undone. God has begun moving. Or like Gamaliel said, if this thing is of God, you talk about vanity trying to stop it. There are things in motion. It not only there's a plan, it's like you plan to build a house and then one day the trees are removed and the dirt is there and the foundation in there and boards start going up. Paul is saying we're mid-project here. In God's purpose. The Son of God has come. The cross and the death has occurred. It's not just a plan. We're mid-fulfillment of this plan. So this is the extra thought Paul is saying. He not only planned it, it's already partially, concretely been initiated. And then further, in whom we already have obtained several concrete blessings of it. Clear conscience, boldness, access. We have the Wesley saying, you know, and can it be that I should gain? These are parts of the gospel blessing already begun. So this is not like I know the plans I have for you and one day I will do something. No, they've already begun. Put it in a Home Alone 2 analogy. You remember when Kevin gave Cedric, the hotel guy, the fruit stripe gum? And he said, there's plenty more where that came from. That's Paul's analogy of the first fruits idea. Fruit stripe gum. Go get past it, J-Fuck. The first fruits. There's plenty more where that came from. The idea is God going to begin? Is the Son of God, just do you believe it or not, is the Son of God going to come into the world and then not finish it? You got to make up your mind. Either Christianity is false or not. Did the Son of God come or not? Does He start something and not finish it? Is Christianity destined to be, in His own parabolic terms, a man who set out to do something? And everybody said, look at the man who didn't count the cost. Is that the final state of Christ? He Himself didn't count the cost. He Himself isn't able to finish His project. Paul knows. He says, no, there's a plan. It's like the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, look at Hebrews 2. Let's just go there. We got nothing better to do to read the Bible today, do we? Hebrews 2. One thing, I'm just far enough in my ministry of the Word to start seeing the overlap of these themes. This that Paul is doing in Ephesians 3 is exactly the same he does in Romans 8. He expounds the purpose of God, and then there is all this assurance that flows from it. Exact same thing. But here's Hebrews. Hebrews 2. He quotes Psalm 8. And he's like, He subjected the world to come to man. And look what he says in the end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subject to Him. But, next verse, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death. We do see Him crowned with glory and honor. That means we do see Psalm 8 initially already fulfilled. We do see Psalm 110 initially already fulfilled. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. Don't we say He already sat down? What's next? Dominion. Until everything is under His feet. That's next. So Paul is sitting in prison. You think about how do you take heart? Paul is sitting in prison. And he thinks, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this isn't hurting the Gentiles. This is for the sake of the Gentiles. How do I know that? The mystery's been revealed. And if there's a mystery, then that means there's a providence of God carrying it to its goal. And if there's a providence, then there's the wisdom of God to do it all. If there's the wisdom of God and the providence of God carrying us along, there's an ultimate purpose of God. And then it's already initially fulfilled. That leads to one great final thought you could just sum up as the invincibility of God's purpose. That it cannot be thwarted. That it cannot be toppled. It is like Thanos having all the stones and like a gun is shot, it just turns into bubbles. Right in front. That's Isaiah saying, no weapon formed against you can prosper. God, He has all the stones. He controls everything. When this is put on my hand, it's like Paul looks at these chains. Thank you for the bracelet. Thank you for the bracelet. And he knows it's working toward this, and the rest is coming. So he concludes in verse 13. How? He draws the only reasonable conclusion. Don't lose heart at my tribulations. They are your glory. What does that mean? It means because Let me put it this way. This is Romans 8 again. What does he say in Romans 8? More than conquerors. What does that mean? What did he tell the Philippians? I want you to know about my circumstances, brethren. It's the same imprisonment. That they have turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. Paul's in Jerusalem. He's snagged. Oh, man, Christianity is a failure. How are we going to get to the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, he had appealed to Caesar, and that led to one thing and another. And now he's where? He's in Rome. Chained to a soldier ever so often. Now they've all heard the gospel. Go read Romans. He writes Romans from Corinth toward the end of his third missionary journey, saying, I hope to come to you soon, to be brought to Rome so that I can preach the gospel also to Rome. When you open your Bible between Acts and Romans, you have Paul and Romans on the right side of the page saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel also in Rome. On the left side of the page, you have him in prison preaching the gospel in Rome. That's how God did it. Right there on the page. You got both the pages right there. Paul sees the whole thing from the beginning. To illustrate another way, you remember Joseph's brothers? They tried to stop the plan of God. You remember what they said? We will see what will become of these dreams. Being more than a conqueror means that when your enemies attack you, they are helping you. That's what it means. Throw him in the pit. Say that this happened, sell him into Egypt. Their literal attempts to thwart the plan carried it out. Jesus really meant it when he said, not a hair can fall from your scalp apart from your Father. Don't be fearful. So, Paul is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. As Joseph was the prisoner of the Lord, not of Potiphar. Think of the connection here. Just right here at the end, think of this connection. How did it happen? There was a coat of many colors. I want to tie into that, the manifold wisdom, many-colored wisdom. There was a coat of many colors, and that caused his brothers to be jealous. So that caused them to throw him in the pit. That caused him to be sold into slavery. Then that caused him to be in Potiphar's house. That caused him to be falsely accused, thrown into prison. There just happened to be in prison a couple of guys that were also in prison. They were having dreams. Didn't you know that just happened to be? The bad stuff that happened in their life, it just happened. It just happened. He happened to be given the revelation of the interpretation. One of them happened to get out because Pharaoh just happened to decide one day. The king, whose heart is like water in his hands, he just happened to decide to free one and show his wrath. And Proverbs, even the wrath of man will praise you. He decides, oh, I'll do Commodus and have mercy on one and just show my ego. So one of them's out. Later on, he mentions Pharaoh's dream. He mentions, oh, there's a guy in prison. Comes out, gives the answer. He just happened to have the dream, Pharaoh did. The Lord didn't give it to him. He just happened to have it. He answers the dream. He's promoted to prime minister of Egypt. There happened to be a famine. Didn't you know the corn? The corn had to be made. It had to all dry. The weather had to do things. Joseph happened to be there. All the power, stored everything. Then his family has to come for food. And because of that, the children of Israel are now in Egypt. And wouldn't you know it that the human bodies, they just typically will live about 75 or 80 years and then we die and there comes a new Pharaoh. Didn't know anything. And he happens to be sinful and happens to want to oppress the Israelites, and that happens to make their life so miserable and hard. They're groaning. Moses, who happened to survive through the reeds, is there. He decides to take matters in his own hands and he kills a guy, and someone happens to see him. So now he has to leave. So go live over here. There happened to be a guy there, Jethro, a few daughters and Marys, and the bush happened to catch on fire. He goes back. All of that happens. People is formed. The nation is formed. All the way down. What else? Don't stop. How did the nation continue? How did it happen? How did David come about? Read the book of Ruth. Ruth just happened to be in that field. Wasn't planned. Someone just happened to be dropping bread off the back, and Boaz happened to be there, and through that David was born. How did the Jewish people survive under the Persians? Well, the king just happened to be watching C-SPAN one night and see that there was this Mordecai who wasn't properly rewarded. Wow, how did that happen? Overturn Haman's plan. Daniel and them are in Babylon and they just happen to be there, and all the way down, and there just happened to be a water pot by the cross. The soldier meant to come and break his bone. He just happened to already be dead to fulfill the scriptures. This is what allowed Joseph to say to his brothers and speak kindly to them. I know you meant this. And I know you meant it bad for me. You literally meant to murder me. But the very same act of y'all throwing me in the pit had an entirely different intention from God. He is so sovereign that He was using your wicked evil to heal me of things in my heart. And I now realize nothing, literally nothing can happen to me that is not always balm and medicine and healing and help. And so I'm able to forgive you. He's telling them, y'all don't be too hard on yourself. You didn't send me here. God did. And watch this. Why did God send them there? He literally used their wicked sin to feed them. He used it for them. They were sinning and He was feeding them through that. God was taking care of Simeon and Levi and Reuben and these other wicked brothers when they threw their own brother into the pit. When you see it that way, doesn't it make all the more sense now for Paul then to say a prisoner, not of Nero, but of Christ Jesus? And truly, it is not against you Gentiles, but for the sake of you Gentiles. And truly, therefore, y'all ought not lose heart. Because the things that are happening to you are dressing you up. They are for your glory. You see, ultimately, a discouraged heart is an atheistic heart. You have to believe that there's no God, that there's no order, there's no composer. And if there is, he's not good. And if he's good, he's not wise. And if he's good and wise, he's not powerful enough. So now it is time, having read these 13 verses and seeing that Paul disagrees with us, it's now time for you and I to disagree with us. You know how John puts the confession of sin? The word he uses, confess, to say with. It means to agree with God about yourself. To agree with God that I do not have good reason to be discouraged. To say to my soul, soul, look down there at it. Soul, hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Hope in God. You say that to your soul? What are you doing? You have good reason, Jeffrey. Hope in this mystery that's been revealed, because it also reveals the providence of God. And that reveals the wisdom of God. And that reveals the purpose of God. And that reveals the invincibility of God. And that is an encouraging thought. And a thought that will cause any child of God to take heart. Because though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed by the very same decay. For light, momentary affliction is producing eternal weight of glory for your heart. Amen.